Well, this morning we're going to continue in the book of Acts. Surprise, surprise. But we're going to take a couple of weeks off of that. We have Palm Sunday coming up and we have Easter. But I wanted to share with you from Acts 17 this morning. So that's on page 1111, 1111. And you can take a look at that. While you're turning there, I want to mention, I didn't mention this earlier, I have a note to remind myself. Some of you might wonder how we did with our baby bottle boomerang that we had. And we actually beat last year's total by about $40. So we improved. We actually raised through the congregation $1,292.58. So we are behind organizations like Today's Choice, which believe in the sanctity of human life. And so there's more about that. We have resources out in the lobby if you're interested in finding out more about that. Or if you weren't able to participate and you'd like to, definitely there's information there. You may have also received our newsletter online, and that has the total plus also a link to them. So if you want to find out more about what they do, a tremendous ministry. But what we're going to be talking about right now is Acts 17. And this is in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. And I showed a map last week, and I think we can, if we have it, we can put that back up. Because I want to show you that this was a journey that was really extensive. And so it's a long journey. And we're going to work our way through this journey throughout the book of Acts. But we're basically just kind of focusing on what happened in the upper left corner and down into Athens today. And so we're going to see what happened here. But what we see is that Paul was taken to Athens, down in Greece. And then we see also that Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. So basically, Paul was flying solo. Right? He wanted Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So let's pick up in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present." See, what we're going to see as we work through this passage is we're going to see a number of principles that we should look at applying as we share our faith with people. That we're going to be interacting with people that have different belief systems than us. And we need to understand how we can interact and engage with them. And so right away we see Paul waiting. And Paul's waiting, of course, for Silas and Timothy. But when he's waiting, he's just not sitting there and doing nothing. He's proactively using his time wisely. He's actually learning about the culture that he's in. And it says his spirit was provoked. This idea that he's being led by the Holy Spirit. And that idea, that word provoked, really means roused to anger, irritated. That he's looking around at everything that he sees, and he sees a city full of idols. You know, he's looking at his world, and in order to see that, in order to see a world full of idols, you need to be looking through a biblical lens. That's how you can identify what idols are. And so he's also observing. He's observing and reflecting on the culture. This is Athens. This is the center of Greek art, architecture, literature, politics. It says that that city was full of idols because it was. One historian said there was up to 30,000 gods in Athens. They had a god for just about everything. And they had more statues of the gods in Athens than in all of Greece put together. So Athens was very, very concentrated. There was idolatry all over the place. It was, in fact, Athens was named after the goddess Athena. And the Parthenon was dedicated to Athena, the goddess of the wisdom and arts. And every public building was a shrine to a god. Every public building. So I hope we're getting a picture of what's going on there in Athens. Lots of idolatry. Are you and I able to identify idols today? Because they, like in Athens, are everywhere, everywhere. An idol is anything that's more important than God, anything become an idol, more important than God. You know, if you were to walk through a place like New York City, what would you think? What would you observe? Would you see a city full of idols? Or would you just walk through kind of blinded to what's around you? See, what Paul is doing, because he's actually looking at things from a biblical lens, he's able to see the world around it for what it is. When you scroll through Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, any of those, Twitter, what are you seeing? You're seeing a world full of idols. That's what you're seeing. I was scrolling a number of weeks back. It was actually after the Grammys. I don't know if any of you watched the Grammys. I did not watch the Grammys, but I saw some pictures from it. And what I saw was blatantly obvious. A devil-horned Sam Smith and Kim Petras perform Unholy. This is our culture. Kim Petras became the first trans-identified artist to win a Grammy. And you know what? What is going on in our culture is that we're not able to see things from a biblical lens if we're just looking at the culture. We have to be informed biblically about what our world should look like. And we need to immerse ourselves in his word and look for truth there. And some of you are involved right now in Bible study, whether personally or in group, and you're immersing yourself in the culture of God's word, not in the culture of what's around us. And so we always have to constantly ask ourselves, what are we filling our minds with? You know, we just don't want to just go out there mindless to our culture and what's happening. Satan has an agenda, and we see that. And there's a couple resources that I want to just bring to mind, because you might wonder, where do I look for truth? You know, we look in God's word. There are some biblically based resources that I just want to put up there on the screen. If you're looking for biblically based resources on the culture, I would suggest g3min.org. It's a ministry called G3. They have something called G3 Weekly. Every week they provide a snapshot on the culture. I just found out today, I was looking at G3, and you remember the football coach that kneeled in the center and was it was a Supreme Court case? I don't know if you know, he received $2 million settlement from that case. I don't know if you're aware of that. But we need to be aware of what's going on in our culture. And G3 Weekly is a great source for the culture. If you're looking for something for youth culture, CPYU, Center for Parent Youth Understanding, is a great resource. And then apologetics, defending your faith, is crossexamine.org. There's a lot of really good ones, but I would say these three are ones that I would just share and recommend as resources. But we need to know and we need to be aware of what's going on in our culture. And these are great resources that are biblically based, have it to give us a biblical lens for our culture. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't just identify idols. Take a look at what happens. He was stirred to action. He started reasoning with them, which that idea is he's discussing. He's having conversations with people. And it says there that he's doing this every day. Every day. It's part of his everyday life. Christianity is not just something that happens on a Sunday or, you know, at a Bible study. It's every day that he's living out his faith, looking around and seeing ways that he can care for the people around him and engage in conversation. And I tell you, in our culture, you will find beliefs of all kinds. You start talking to different people. Everyone has a set of spiritual beliefs in some way. And so we need to understand we can engage. And this idea of the book of Acts is all about the message going to the Gentiles, so the ends of the earth. It's for the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so this gospel is for all people, no matter who you are. So let's see what happens. Let's see some different people he engages with. He engages with Greeks, Jews, it says anyone that was in the marketplace, and now there's some other people he engages with here in verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see, Athens and philosophy went hand in hand. There are many famous philosophers that came from there. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all seeking like a peace or a peaceful state of mind and an attempt to understand the purpose and meaning of life. That's what these philosophers they were doing. They were talking about the latest ideas and trying to understand what really is life all about. And so it says Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And Epicurean is actually a follower of Epicurus. And this philosophy was that the chief purpose of man was to achieve happiness. It was a materialistic philosophy that basically said everything happens by chance, that death was the end of it all, that the gods were remote, they were removed, and they did not care, and that life should be arranged to completely avoid stress. Now, do we see that philosophy in our culture today? I think so. I think we see that. I think we see where we want to achieve happiness and materialism, all we see around us. But the other one is Stoicism, which is the founder of Stoicism, Zeno. And Stoicism says that everything is God. So that God is this impersonal force. It's this fiery spirit. And we all have a little spark of God. We all have a little spark. But when we die, it returns to God. See, this was the philosophy of the Stoics. So you have the Epicureans, the materialists, and you have the Stoics, where everything is God. Universalist, in a sense. But I would say what really corresponds today to Stoicism is pantheism. This idea that everything is God, that God consists of everyone and everything. In fact, like a tree is God, a mountain is God, the universe is God, all people are God. This belief is held today by Hindus, many Buddhists. It's the worldview of the Unity Church, the Christian Science Church, Scientology. They're all about pantheism. And this idea that God is in all creation, including human beings, but is not personal and is not holy. This is what Stoicism would teach. They taught men that they didn't need the help of God, that they could get to God on their own. So it was very works-oriented, works-based. So we see materialistic, and then we also see works-based. And we see evidence of those philosophies all over the place in our culture. But what was Paul preaching? Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. And that idea of preaching, that word, is actually in the imperfect tense, which means it's continual. It was like a broken record. He was preaching Jesus, 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 to these people that were looking for hope and direction in all the wrong places, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Everyone was looking everywhere else. And he was saying, no, it's Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection paid this penalty for sin, that we do have sin. So we see here actually some different responses. It says, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others seem to be proclaiming, being a proclaimer of strange deities. See, some will mock, and that's what this first group of people were doing, is they were mocking Paul. They were calling him an arrogant philosopher, one who just talks. And that word babbler is actually analogy is like a seed, like a bird, like a seed picker, picking and choosing different parts of philosophies of life. And that's what they were accusing Paul of, is just picking and choosing little things. But Paul is going to share, no, I'm not picking and choosing. I'm sharing a message that's from the very beginning. And it's rooted in God's love, but also in our sin. So the other group seemed to give a little more credit, called it strange deities. And actually, every other use, 63 other uses of this word in the New Testament, the word is translated demons, except this one. So the idea, the implication is that demons are behind these deities. these idol worships. And we see Satan at the heart of trying to deceive people in so many ways, even from the very beginning. You know, come and be like God. That's a deception. That's a deception. So let's see what happens. Let's see what the people do in Acts 17, verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So we see what Paul's willing to do. He's willing to go to them on their turf, the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is really the supreme court of Athens. It was about 30 people, and they really held like a judicial authority. But what they also did was they tried to protect the worship of the gods. And they had control over who lectured and who taught. And so that's why Paul is being brought there, because he's bringing this idea, and he's going to share this idea with them. And they say, it's a great question. May we know what this new teaching is you are proclaiming? They want to know the purpose and the aim of this new teaching, this strange teaching, which means that they didn't know it. It was unfamiliar to them. This was new. The gospel was new. And they wanted knowledge. So they're all focused on just knowing. If we look at what happens here, they're looking at that word know. They want a knowledge. They spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So we're going to see if they're just hearing and thinking of things that are new, or if they really have a desire. They really have a desire to respond to the truth. So let's look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Notice here that Paul, at this time, stands up. So he was probably seated, okay? And he was in the Areopagus, which they thought was on a hill overlooking the city of Athens. He stands up, looking out over the city around him, and says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. All of those places, those public places, was a shrine to a god. He's pointing out all of that in front of them. And what Paul does is he begins by starting where his listeners are. He doesn't attack idolatry, if you notice, but he finds common ground. You see that? He finds common ground. And I think when we're talking about sharing Christ with our culture, we need to be committed to finding common ground first, recognizing that. There are many people that would be religious, and that they do all the things that religion requires, but they are missing something. They're missing that relationship. See, Paul didn't come out and say, I've come to expose your sins. He didn't come out with that, because you can't insult a person into the kingdom. You need to love them. You need to love the people that you're talking to and caring for. And it says that they're very religious, and mankind is inherently religious. People who study societies, you know what they find out? They find out that every society has some conception of a higher power. And that really confirms Romans chapter 1, that we all have the concept that there is a God. But remember what Augustine prayed. He said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And so Paul is going to start to share. He's going to start to reveal to these people who God is. Look at verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, again, he doesn't say idols here, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. To an unknown God. That word unknown is agnostos, which actually where we get the word agnostic. And the idea is that the ultimate reality is probably unknown or unknowable. But look what Paul does here. If you can look, and you can feel free, if you underline your Bible, you can underline this in verse 23 or 24. He says, the God. He doesn't say a God. He says the God. The God. What you worship in ignorance. That is any belief system that is about rules and religion and not about a relationship with Jesus. It's about one story. And what Paul is going to lay out is he's going to lay out the story. And he's going to start, which we're going to see, with creation. See, Satan's invention of evolution cuts off the path of reason that leads to God. We must be informed on what our kids are learning in school. We must. I had a conversation this morning with Ian about it. He teaches science in the school. We need to understand what is being taught to our kids. Because evolution, ultimately, if you take evolution to its destination, it ultimately leads to things like the Holocaust. And so let's look at what Paul reveals here. He starts with creation. Because Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If people believe in evolution, that removes God out of the equation. And that's what Satan has so slyly done in our schools, our universities. Paul says that the God who made the world and all things in it. See, the evidence of God can be seen in creation. Not even having this book, you can see the evidence of God. It's a great starting point for someone who is an atheist or an agnostic, is to know that there's a God, the evidence of God. And there's actually a great resource, which we have in the back. It's called The Evidence of God. It's great. It's actually written by Lee Strobel. He was a former atheist. And I would encourage you to read this. Read up on it. Know what it says. Understand so that you can be informed. So that when someone comes and says, you know, I believe in evolution, you can say, well, you know what? Let's talk through this a little bit. And I just want to share a few things this morning, which I hope will be helpful for you as you engage with people that are agnostic or believe in atheism. Because it's so important that we are prepared, that we are able to give a reason for the hope that we have. See, the universe can't create or can't cause itself to exist. God is the uncaused cause. The uncreated creator. He's the source of all things. See, those people that believe in atheism or naturalism, they would have to believe that nothing produced everything. Nothing produced everything. See, science doesn't have an answer. There's false theories out there, like the Big Bang. You would also have to believe that non-life produced life. So what caused the universe to begin? Whatever it was, it caused the universe to come into existence, and it's not made of time, space, or matter. Yet it's powerful enough to create everything from nothing. See, if you were an atheist, you'd have to believe that some randomness produced fine-tuning, the fine-tuning that we have in our culture. The universe has been fine-tuned with purpose in mind. Just look at gravity. Any more of it or any less of it, the universe would not exist. The smallest difference is really the difference of life. The sun and the earth and where it's positioned, any closer or further away. Evidence of design. You'd have to also believe that chaos produced information. Chaos. And scientists now are just starting to see and understand the complexity of living organisms, like DNA. I don't know if you ever looked at it, you know, when we talked about DNA a little bit this morning. DNA, it's a full map for everything about you. There's 6 feet of DNA coiled inside of every one of our body's 100 trillion cells that carries instruction. Ken Ham, the founder of Answers in Genesis, said DNA is an example of an information system and language system. Information and languages cannot arise by natural processes. So you see what Paul's doing? He's starting with creation as the building block for sharing with someone that doesn't know anything about the gospel. And he also says, Paul declares that God did not live in any of the many temples scattered throughout Athens, temples made with hands, which no doubt at that point, Paul was pointing out to the Parthenon and temples that had been made by human hands. See, God doesn't live in a specific building. He's omnipresent. Pantheism would say that God is totally immersed in the fabric of creation. That he's present. But I think we need to recognize something on worship. This is just a side note on worship and where we worship. See, if you go back to Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John 4, they were talking about, do we worship in Jerusalem? Do we worship in Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship? And what Jesus said is that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about a building. It's about who we worship. And Paul's point is also clear that God doesn't need any of us. He's self-sufficient. See, pagan idolatry talked about the idea that men had to please the gods and bring gifts to the gods to appease them. And it's actually the other way around, that we all desperately need God. So let's see where he goes from there. In verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. See, this speaks of the common origin of the human race, that all humanity is descended from Adam. You know that? You know how many people that is? That's 7 billion people. Is that possible? Well, if you do the math, it is. Since the flood, there's been approximately 4,300 years. And I did the math on this, actually, as I was going through this. In Genesis 9, there were 6 producing people, Noah's family, on the ark. If you were to double that number, 6, every 150 years, you do the math, and you're going to get there. You're going to get to where we are today. And so sometimes people are like, well, wait a minute. There's too many people. How do we get this many people? Do the math and see. One race, the human race. And this would have hit the Athenians' pride. They thought of themselves as superior to other people. And what we find is that all humanity comes from one man, all ethnicities. In Genesis 3, sin enters and corrupts our relationship with God and one another. And there's been a lot of talk in our culture about racism, and sin is at the heart of racism. And racism is ethnic hatred, and hatred of an image bearer of God is sin. Jesus equated hate with murder in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look back to what happened at the Holocaust, the Nazis elevated the pure Aryan race and murdered 12 million Jews, Slavs, Ukrainians, Russians, and others, deeming them inferior and unworthy. We are all made in the image of God. And they all have the same sense that there must be a God of some kind who made us. So in 27, when Paul says then that they would see God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You see, God has made himself accessible to everyone. And if you don't know God, it's not God's fault. God has done everything necessary for us to have a relationship with him. The universe has a creator outside of time, space, and matter, powerful enough to create everything we see from nothing. And we see that outside. That's called general revelation. We see it in creation. But he brings up this quote from poets, which is interesting, for we also are his children. And now Paul is not quoting these pagan poets. He's not quoting them as prophets or that their teaching were from God, but that what they were saying expressed a biblical truth. They were created by God, but were separated from God because of sin. And the thing that the scientists are mind-boggled about is that the universe is more than just physical. It's more than just physical. Notice at the end of this verse that I just read, the art and thoughts of man. You see, atheism would lead you to believe that the unconsciousness produced consciousness. See, scientists are not able to explain the mind. They can't. Atheism would lead you to believe that non-reason produced reason. See, God has given us the ability to think and reason and create. Artists, some of you are artists. I was in someone's workshop yesterday and saw some of the things that they created with wood. It's amazing. That's a picture of God. That we are able to create things. Human beings are also free agents. We're able to make choices. We're not just like dominoes. You know, if you think about that, if I had a domino here, I was going to bring a domino in. If I had dominoes and they lined around here, I would have to push the domino for it to start. See, we're able to make choices independent of that. And also the existence of real moral truths that apply to everyone. We have a conscience. We have that check engine light. I don't know if you ever got a check engine light in your car. That's what we have. We have a check engine light inside of us. This understanding that there's right and wrong. And the Bible says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. So where do we go from here? That there is a creator, that he's holy and perfect, that he made all things. But sin has broken that perfect relationship between God and man. So God has provided a solution. And let's look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, what Paul does here is he shares the whole gospel. He doesn't stay away from mentioning sin or judgment, and we've talked about that. That if you're going to share the whole gospel, people need to understand that we are sinners in need of a savior. And so what Paul is calling for is repentance, to turn to God, to turn to him. That he judges with fairness, with his righteousness, and that we have no hope apart from Christ. Paul boldly proclaims Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Do you notice that? It says Jesus and his resurrection two different times here in this passage. Because it's not just about Jesus, about someone that died. Because any person could die for what they believe in. It has to be attached with the resurrection. Because Jesus conquered death. And because he conquered death, there's hope for you and for me. That we can have that relationship. And that we can walk with the creator of the universe. We can walk in relationship. Because right now we're separated if we don't have a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's what it's about. It's not about believing that there's a God, because the book of James says that even the demons believe that there's a God. It's not about believing that there's a God. It's about that he revealed himself by sending Jesus to be our Savior. That we are in rebellion to God because of our sin, but God loved us so much to send his only Son. And so we see the reaction here at the end in verse 32. It says, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and an Areopagite, and also a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see the reaction? Some mocked. Some wanted to hear more, and some believed. So as you interact with people, as you hand somebody the evidence of God, and you share this with them, some will mock, some will want to know more, and some will believe. And you have the opportunity, and I have the opportunity to share this message, this life-saving message that might be completely strange, like it was to the people in Athens, but it's the message of the gospel laid out from the very beginning that God was at work in us. So I'd encourage you to take the resources that we have in the back. Take the evidence of God. Share this with somebody. Take the tract that says, who is Jesus? Or what is the gospel? Or why trust the Bible? A lot of people have a lot of skepticism about the Bible. Or steps to peace with God, or a life book. Or take one of these and invite somebody to church and pray for those people. Pray that they come and pray that they see your life, your worship. They see that. They see an evidence of Christ in your life, not just on Sundays, but every day, and how you love and care for the people around. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we're thankful for what we can learn from the Apostle Paul on how to engage and care for the people around us. We pray for the people around us, our families. Some of our own family members don't know you as their Savior. And we pray right now, Lord, that you would be working in hearts, that you would help us, give us the words. Help us to have a biblical foundation by first placing our hope and our trust in you and then sharing the message with people around us, not turning a blind eye to the culture around us, but engaging with our culture, loving the people around us. Father, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts and our lives to reflect you to the people around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.